I've been doing a good deal of thinking about the way in which our lives are changed, and in that connection, the meaning of our getting together like this to study the Word, the meaning of meetings in general. And I came to the conclusion that often we begin to say, well, let's put one and one together and make two out of it, and if two is the result of one and one, then obviously this is what we must do. You see, so the sermon is built, one, two, three basis, and this is the reason you should change your life is one, two, and three, or the reason to get involved with the Lord is one, two, and three, and so forth. So we try to move via the reason. Secondly, we often try to move by way of, judgmental thinking, that is to say, well, these are the things everybody must do, otherwise God will judge, and so forth. And I think the church has become sated with a guilt complex. I'm very much concerned about this because I think it does a lot of damage. People get their 40 lashes, because we didn't pray enough or read the Bible enough or witness to enough people. And nobody is ever satisfied. You never will be satisfied with your ability to please God or with yourself. I don't think anyone is ever really satisfied with themselves. Just think that they always do everything they ought to do. And yet, this becomes the basis of much of our getting together, you see, of people extracting from the Bible the rules. What has happened is that, it's widespread. Christianity has become quite a burden to many people. They're even more burdened than the Pharisees, because not only do they take the basic laws of God about stealing and lying and murder and adultery and all the other commandments and so forth, but now they add to it these refinements of all the little things that the good church member should do, or the good Christian should do. And you're constantly confronted with ways that you as an individual can fail the Lord, or have failed the Lord, or have not been all that you ought to be. The standard of perfection is set out there, and while with lip service we say nobody is perfect, yet in the heart we don't accept that point, and we keep struggling on and struggling on. My thoughts were generally running in the line that so much of our dependence is on our ability to change, or to understand, or to reason, or to come to truth. Whereas in reality, coming together like this should be a comfort and a help and a blessing. Now, there are times when we need to get some instruction and so forth, but the solution to our problems probably more lies in the power of God touching our hearts and helping us and comforting us and strengthening us than in all of our great rationalizations, our great reasonings about the situation. Let me come at it from a different direction and say this. We often substitute reasonings for the power and peace of God, which He will give us not because we are good enough, but because we turn to Him in our hour of need and ask for His help. For example, here's a person with a problem. Let's say they've gone through some kind of they're going through some kind of a difficulty. During that time, they don't so much need our reason as they need our love, our understanding, our grace, our reaching out to them in an open heart. Maybe the arm around the shoulder is going to do an awful lot more than some rationalization about the situation. Here's a person that's going through the loss of a loved one. So some well-meaning individual comes up and says, oh, well, you had a wonderful life together when they were living, or you're going to see them again in heaven, or something like that, which is a nice rationalization, but it's not the kind of medicine they need right then. Maybe they just need you to put your arm around their shoulder and say, look, I just want you to know I care, period. No great rationalizations about heaven or anything else. Just you care, you love them, you're praying for them. Here is a person who's going through a problem of some kind. And you come up and you give them all the ways that they can solve the problem and all the ways in which they shouldn't feel so bad because so-and-so has it worse. whatever, you know, and you all these reasonings about it, but maybe you just need, maybe they just need you to care. I think that the essence of our faith, of our relationship to Christ, is not so much in becoming religious specialists as it is just accepting and sharing the love of Christ, who knows what we go through every day. He knows how tough it is for people here and there in our situations. We all have different situations. We have our own areas of problems. Things get tough sometimes. They get real tough. And no amount of reasoning is going to change that. We can't wait until all our situations straighten out to have joy and peace in our hearts. There's this bereaved widow that we've been talking to. Now, if I go up and say, well, cheer up, maybe in another couple of years you'll find another husband, you know, you can't do that. You can't wait 2 or 3 years to find peace in her heart. She may have difficulty with her circumstances and have sadness and a lot of other things, but she can have peace now and joy. Christ offered joy on his way to the cross, you see. So he's obviously offering something that is relevant to anyone in any circumstance. Because if the only people you can offer joy to are the people who have a possibility of changing their circumstances, then we're back into a humanistic kind of a thing. Anybody can be happy when their circumstances smooth out, you know. The interesting sequel to that story about this widow is that on Monday, Mary Hayes had been down to visit her, and she testified that this girl said, you know, I've gotten so much peace about this matter now that I feel a little guilty. Now, that doesn't mean she wasn't sad over the loss of her husband. The Spirit of Christ just ministered to her heart. Because very rarely will your rationalizations ever help anyone much. Here, I can come to you with the Word, and I've got this 17th chapter of John before us tonight, which I want to go over with you from the perspective that I've just laid out here, how Christ related to us, what his attitude toward us was. Now, I think from that we can take a cue as to what our attitude should be to one another. Of course, we're all the great buttoner-uppers. We're forever wanting to go around and button up everybody's life, you know, and get it organized and straightened out and reworked and so forth. That may not work too well. You may just have to live with them in love. Again, as this one said who came to his first meeting with us, as he says, so stoned that he had to be carried in, as you probably know, high on drugs. And he said he didn't really get too much of what was being said that night. But somehow the love came through. Now, the ultimate result of that beginning is that today, just a marvelous follower of Christ, wonderful boy, going on to school and really become a tremendous person. Now, what if on that night I had some rationalization here for him, some rationale about drugs? There's a lot of these people in that meeting were in the drug scene. My reason wouldn't have helped him a bit. He hardly would have even heard it. This is not to say that the gospel is unreasonable or that there is not room for instruction and for knowledge and so forth. But the primary thing that is going to really help us is not reasons why we shouldn't feel bad, but the simple power of Christ to bring peace to the heart when there is no reason for peace. How often I've mentioned this, but it's relevant and important here. This is the peace that passes understanding. I remember counseling with a person this last week who seemed especially thick-headed. A rather discouraging session, because I was sort of under the impression, or I had the feeling that I think Christ must have felt, although I'm not identifying myself with Christ, but he must have felt when he said to the disciples, "Have I been with you this long, and yet haven't you known any better than this?" And I thought, here's this person that they've been with us for probably a couple of years, trying to get across to them this particular matter that they were having trouble with. And I was almost astonished at the kind of attitude they had about it. It was a moment, there was a flash of discouragement about the situation as I was talking to this person, you know, and discouragement in the sense that I was wondering why we hadn't gotten through to her on some of these matters, and just seemed so long in coming. As I walked away from that conversation, I just suddenly felt great peace, great help from the Lord in the matter, that, you know, he was going to take care of the thing. And because, you know, it's a question of your personal analysis of why am I not more effective in this matter? Why haven't I been able to get through? But I have seen this thing happen again and again. Right at the point where there does not seem to be any reason for it, the Lord seems to move in with a little peace for the heart, a little help. What has to be considered here is that the human mind has too many complications in its patterns of thought to really grasp by reason the issues. In other words, here's this memory bank of ours, just filled with all kinds of problems, gaps, misinformation, prejudices, so forth. Here's this mind of ours, just a confused grid of mistaken notions or half-truths or prejudices, we mentioned. Now, how in the world are we going to ever fish out of that morass the truth or reasonable action? We always tend to skip over the obvious, too, you know. That's great. Here we have a problem. We're going to work our way out of it. That's the attitude of most people. They're going to work their way out of their own problem. My response has often been, with what? But they're going to work their way out of the problem, see? So they sit down and they start thinking this thing out. But invariably, they will skip over obvious points. They're too obvious, that they miss them. You know how that is, how often you overlook the obvious in a thing. And this is just a constant thing, or the things that the mind doesn't want to consider. Just duck every time that old impulse goes scooting across the grid there. That one item that we don't really want to think about tucks its head and we zing right over the top of it, you think. So how is it possible for us to come to rational conclusions about life or about ourselves? We're so wrong about things. We're so wrong about our judgment of people. There are a lot of police that get misjudged. There are a lot of teachers that get misjudged. Here's a student that sits there and he thinks about this teacher, that this is the way the teacher is. But how wrong they are. They're just wrong, dead wrong about it. But they believe that it's true, and so to them it's true. But we're all in that vein. There's so many ways we misjudge people and things with our mind. Now, there's nothing wrong with exercising the mind and reading the Word and studying it and coming to truth and the knowledge. But I want us to realize that in the final analysis, it is not the reason of the matter, but the power of God may be leading our reason, you see. That's one thing we have to keep in mind, that the Spirit of God can cause you to think straight about a thing. But more than that, even if we know what we ought to do, doing it is something else. See? So once again, the miracle factor has got to come in here. If I come to you only with reason, I will not help you. If I come to you in the Spirit, and while we're talking, maybe what I say isn't altogether that great, but the Spirit of God communicates somehow the love of Christ, and the heart is put at peace. You come and you feel peace. Not so much because of what is said, but because the Spirit of God is here. Now, if along the line he can also give us some information, which we will try to get, you say, well, let's look at the Word and see what it says, then that's tremendous, you see. But I have to realize, coming to you as a teacher, as a minister, or whatever, I have to realize that it isn't my great wisdom that's going to help you. It's the power of the Holy Spirit communicating. Now, many times I've found that a phrase that I say has been picked up by someone and been the starting point, the seed thought that has helped them to work out some problem or to take a kind of attitude they need to take. For this cause, I do not build a consecutively airtight rationale. That is, you know, I don't build a sermon based on a progress of reason as such. I let the Holy Spirit guide in the speaking, because I have found again and again that I have said things, maybe a side trip, you know. I start speaking and all of a sudden I take off out into the brush, you see, with some side idea. But that idea out there is what God wanted that particular person to have. And everyone gets something because the Spirit of God communicates to give some truth. Now, it isn't that we don't have a progress of ideas, but I have to trust the Spirit to do this. Now, I'm thinking of a situation which is very relevant here, where I was facing a particular problem. Driving to school one morning, I had a certain program on the radio, and there was a verse quoted in the course of that program from Isaiah chapter 30, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength." All right, so I got that verse. Then other things came on the program that were not of particular interest to me, so I switched over to another station. And within about a minute's time, that program quoted the same verse. I felt right there that that was a message for me. I didn't know the context in which either of them said this, but it was said, and it ministered to my heart, you see. So when we come together, the primary thing we want to do is to meet the Lord. We do it through the Word. We don't go unstructured at all. We have the Word of God before us. But as we look at the Word, we look at it not to find new laws to follow, new information to pack into our heads, but a new sensitivity to the Lord and to life and to one another. We want the power to live in this world. We get it by exposure to the Word, by exposure to each other, by coming into an atmosphere of peace, by praying together, by a dozen different ways. Our hearts are ministered to and enlarged. But I think that in the church at large, I'm speaking now, one of our problems has been we've just packed word on word, you know, just rationale. We bring people into the sanctuary and we just start pounding stuff into their head. You see, just bang, bang, keep pounding it in, pound. So you finally just get weary with words. Sometimes I think it'd be good just to forget the words and sing a few hymns and pray and go home or something. But you know, you just get weary with the pounding of words upon words upon words. Now, unless those words are communicated in the Spirit, they will be of that nature, just more information pounded in. If the Spirit communicates, then that word does not become dead weight, it becomes a living thing to us. That's why Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So remember, we're not trying to be religious, we're not trying to be specialists in Christianity, we're not trying to be world beaters, we're just trying to make it through life with God's help and grace and coming under the umbrella of His love. Now, I think this 17th chapter of John communicates that concept of the umbrella of Christ's love that we need. I want us to be soothed with the grace of Christ more than I want us to be prodded by the pricks of new ideas or new responsibilities or criticisms or judgments or whatever. So let's look at the 17th of John with one thing in view. I'll read it. Let's just think of one thing here. What does Christ think of us? We've often seen Christ in the role of we've thought of him in the role of the judge, the ruler, dominating the life. We've made such an issue of the ideal, let's say, for example, that Christ is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. You know, you've gone through all of these ideas often in the church where Christ emerges as Simon Legree. If you don't do it just right like this, you're really in trouble, you see. It's been a weapon in the hand of the minister to goad people on, you see, to get them to work, to get them to do things. We've done much damage with that. The church has done a lot of, I don't like to use the word irreparable, but I see this because of this conscience thing. Most Christians go around with a guilt complex all the time because they're not doing enough. They don't think they are. They look like, as I've said before, they kind of act like second-rate citizens. The Lord doesn't like them very much because they're really not that great, you know. Well, they keep getting that hammered on them week after week after week. And they learn to look at the Bible as their great judge rather than the food for the soul. People don't really like to talk to the Lord much because they're, you know, always of the opinion that he doesn't really like them that much, you see. But let's now look at this 17th of John and just see how Christ prays for his people. Now, what's he doing here? He's talking to God about his disciples. Now think first what the disciples were like at this time. It's a pretty motley crew there. You had people like Peter, whom we commonly see in the light of his bold, vigorous, crude or rough kind of conduct. The fisherman, the big fisherman, impetuous, rather flexible in his attitudes, up and down, like I could call him, almost call him the yo-yo, you know, he's up and down all the time. Remembering also that within a space of a very few hours, this disciple of Christ, one of them is going to betray him, and another one is going to deny him, and all of them are going to leave him within the space of a very few hours from the time he's praying here. And he has just said to them in a previous passage, "I can't understand why you're so thick-headed." More or less, he said that. He said, I keep trying to tell you these things. And he said, "You don't understand." He said, "Where is your faith?" You have to look at that little crew of men there, these disciples, and wonder what the Lord saw in them. But look, listen to what he says. Listen to how Christ prays for his people. "These things Jesus spoke and lifted up his eyes unto heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, in order that your Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, in order that all whom you have given to him, to them he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you upon the earth, the work I have perfected, which you gave me to do, and now glorify me, Father, with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world came into being. I have made known your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Now just think for a minute the implication of these words. Here are men. He hailed them out of their fishing boats on the shore. These were not men born under the guiding star or anything. These were not men of great stature or men that were gleaned from the aristocracy or the Sanhedrin or the high leadership of the Jews. They were just rough-hewn fishermen and rather sleazy tax collector and several of this type, an opportunist like Judas, a thief. These are the kind of men that he's talking about here. And he says, "I declared my name to them. But he says, look, these were people you gave me. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me. Now look, and they have kept your word." Do you see how Christ thought of these disciples? He didn't say, "Now look, Lord, you'll have to understand that this group of men that you gave me was a pretty rough crew when I got them, and you can understand why they're so bad now, but don't hold it against them." Now that isn't the way he talked about them. That's the way we probably would. Christ said, "They've kept your word." The Lord having to say to Peter at one point, "Get behind me, Satan, because you do not understand the things of God, but the things that are of men." And we hear the disciples squabbling over who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. And, you know, just all of these things that were part of the disciples' life. But they followed Christ. Now this word "kept" means that they have treasured your word. They have taken it to themselves and they keep it with them. There was not a question that they would depart from the Lord. Except that Peter denied him, but he still didn't leave him. He blurted out this careless talk, but he didn't leave him. And at one point, Christ said to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." A lot of times they would have left him, but they didn't know where else to go. They didn't know who they could go to besides the Lord. So what are we saying here? These disciples got hold of something, and they hung on. Now, apply it to ourselves. The fact that you come here to this place tonight and come under the sound of the Word of God, no matter who's giving it, it doesn't make any difference. But you made an effort to look in God's direction. That accounts for a lot. Sure, we have trouble keeping it all. I mean, doing it all. We have trouble really fulfilling all we'd like to fulfill. But what does God look at? He looks at the fact that you're here, that you're looking in His direction. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you have one of the most outstanding verses in all the Bible, I think, because he says these simple words, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Now that's the essence of the gospel. You have turned your face to Him. What a far cry we are sitting here tonight, giving attention to God from people out in other places where they are blaspheming the Lord and utterly indifferent to Him and so on and so on. I don't care what your faults may be. You have a heart for God. You can't anymore get away from the Lord than you can jump off of this roof and fly to Brazil. You know, why? Because He's got hold of your life. You can swing pretty free sometimes, but you always come back to the point that there's no place else to go. We've got to stay with Him. You know, sometimes you like to just jump ship and say, "Well, forget the whole thing. Scratch the program." See, you can't really do it because you know there's no other place to go. It's a sad thing that with all the marvelous positive attitudes that people can take, that within the church we're split into 1,000 fragments because people want that last little ounce there, you see, of flesh, a last little pound of flesh. You get involved with religious groups and they won't let you just love the Lord and live. They got to get the extra pound of flesh, you know, unless you're doing just this right and this right and this right, you're way out of it. Here's this movement over there that many people getting tied up. They tell them what color shoe leather to get, you know, everything. You just have to, everything is right down to a gnat's eyebrow. You do this and you don't do this, and you do this and you don't do this, just the way the Jews wanted it cut, for example. And the church does the same thing today the Jews did. But listen to this kind of thing. In the law, in the Old Testament, God said, "Do not seethe a kid in his mother's milk." Now, what He meant by that was this. In those days, there was a pagan custom of taking a kid of a goat, killing it, and then using the mother's milk to cook it with for the purpose of getting special powers from the deity, you see. It was a religious ritual. It was a magic thing. They thought that this was a magical formula. So God said, "Don't see the kid in his mother's milk," you know, meaning don't practice that thing. You're not supposed to get your power from magic, but from God. The same way He said, don't offer up your children to idols and all this sort of thing. See, okay. So what did the Pharisees do with it? They made a big deal out of it so that to this very day, an Orthodox Jew will not drink milk and eat meat at the same time, lest he might by some chance be drinking the milk from a cow whose calf had been butchered. So to this day, they don't drink milk when they eat meat, if they're Orthodox, you see. This and many other things, Christ told the Jews this. He said, "Look, you just missed the whole point of the thing," you see. Now today, we take some little fragment of the scripture and build a big law, a big rule out of the thing, you see. The Bible says, the Lord is talking to His disciples. He makes a very general statement. He says, "Look, I want you men, you people to go into the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit," and so forth and so forth. So what does the church do today? It lays a big load on everybody. Now look, if you don't go, you're letting the Lord down. See, well, that was not to every individual. It was to the body of Christ. If you are a member of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is, in general, presenting the gospel, you're participating in that. I knew a fellow, to show you how to what extremes they carry it, one missionary aspirant, and in fact a number from that group, made a point of the fact that it says go, and preach the gospel. So they all moved someplace else from where they were. Because how could they follow the commandment to go if they didn't move somewhere and go? That shows you to what lengths we go today to take simple truths that were designed to make us more adjusted to the kind of life God wants us to have. We take them and make these little tiny rules out of them and make life miserable for ourselves. My feeling is this, and in fact it's based on the word, that in this world of iniquity and godlessness and all the rest of it, if God can just find a soul somewhere that looks up and says, "Hi, God," now that in itself is tremendous. Just somebody who turns toward Him. And I believe that any soul that turns toward God, He's going to turn toward them. And whatever they need to learn, He'll show them. I mean, He'll bring them along. Well, I'm really trying to get at the point here that we ought to move more in the category of how much God loves us and how much He wants to shower His grace upon us than in the category of how angry He is with us all the time or dissatisfied. The hymn writers have often given us a problem over this, because there are lots of hymns written that are designed to build up the emotions and the thing. But I mean, here's this hymn, "Have I Done My Best for Jesus?" Well, no, probably not. But is he going to throw me out because of it? I remember this one singer we had at our place there that was going to sing one Sunday morning, and he had that song. And I looked at it and I said, "Look, these people have enough trouble already. Why don't you just sing something that honors Christ?" You see, why throw another load on them? Well, that shook him. He really rattled around all week. And when he came back next Sunday, he had a little different view of the situation. He saw what I was driving at. But how many of our hymns are leveled at the lash, chasing us? "I am satisfied with Jesus, but the question comes to me, is He satisfied with me?" See, all these songs that we sing that are designed to pound us a little more and make us more conscious of our failings. What I like is "My Anchor Holds." Jesus never fails. I'm not going to sing much about how I never fail. I'd rather sing about how Jesus never fails. And He won't fail you. Tonight, He isn't failing you. I just love to have us just reach out and take the Lord's hand and say, "Look, Lord, you know what I'm like, what I'm not like, but let's walk on together." Just assume that He loves you, that He's pleased to have you come together and study the Word. No matter how simply we do it, He's pleased to have you come, and He loves you. Now, of His disciples here, even though they were very, very limited in their spiritual lives and so forth, yet He felt that they had kept the Word of God. He said, "The words which you have given to me, I have given to them, and they have received it, and they have known truly that I have come out from you, and they have believed that you have sent me." Now that counted for a lot for him, the very fact that they believed that Christ had come from God. He didn't enumerate all their weaknesses. He didn't say, "Now, God, you know how weak these fellows are, and Peter did this, and John did that, and they've been squabbling over who's going to be the greatest." He said, "Lord, look, these men have believed me." Isn't that what the Bible tells us, that the essence of our salvation is that we have accepted Christ? Not that we are such great sinless people. We've accepted Christ. We're His children. He's not throwing us out of the house. He may correct us, and He may give us a couple of raps on the knuckles, with a ruler, but He's not throwing us out of the house. Now, even as I speak of this, I know something here. I know that while I'm saying this, there is the struggle of the mind to really grasp it. How can we get over the feeling that Christ is always unhappy with us? Because I know that no matter how reasonable my approach is to you about that tonight, that only the Holy Spirit can speak peace to our hearts. We talk about forgiveness, and I reason with you and say, well, Christ Himself gave the standard when He said you should forgive 70 times 7, which is only a figure. Maybe one forgives much more than that. But the point I'm making is, How can you really, no matter how reasonable it sounds to you, how can you really believe God forgives you unless His Spirit witnesses to you that He's forgiven you? So it comes down to a point then of just opening up the heart to the Lord, and that He's not on our back all the time. The gospel is a monkey on the back of a lot of people, because they're always under bondage to it, because they always think that God's favor rests upon their doing their work. If you reach your hand out to one person in your lifetime, it's a gift to God, you know. It's yours. Your life is yours to have. If you share it, it's a gift. How can a thing be a gift if it's extracted from us? How is money a gift to God if it's extracted from us? How is our service a gift to God if it's extracted on the basis of responsibility? But if, because we know the Lord has meant so much to us, we share Him with someone else, that's a gift. And however small a gift may be, it is appreciated by God. And Christ appreciated the fact that these disciples stayed with Him, kept on right up until the end. Now, He says concerning these disciples, I ask you concerning them, I do not pray concerning the world, but those whom you have given me, because they are yours, and all my things are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, whom you have given me, in order that they may be one even as we are. He is asking God to unite them together as one as He is. Now, we have these Bible classes with a very wide variety of people in the Bible classes. And there are people that are jobless, and there are people that are wealthy. There are people that are highly educated and people that are not too well educated or have no education. A very interesting assortment of people. I have had different ones say to me who have come new to the class, maybe people out of a fairly sophisticated background, who have kind of complained that they don't know what they're doing here with this group of kooks. Of course, I'm thinking of a particular person who was a rather sophisticated businessman, and he comes into this place. And of course, the problem is that the most vocal people are often the people that have the least to say. And so he's listening to these people, like myself, I guess. He's listening to these people, and they're going on, and they're just people sharing their problems. So he's wondering what he's doing with his group. Of course, he doesn't know that there's some fairly high-powered people there, but they're not making any show of it, you see. But he thinks, what am I doing with this little group of people? I've had that more than once from different ones. They can't get adjusted to this. They want to be with the sophisticated people, you know, the people who really got something on the ball. And there are groups who make their thrust for the leadership, the top people. It's very refreshing to see whom Christ is putting together here for His group. Christ accompanied with the sinners and the lowly people. That is comforting to know. He just takes us as we come. I've said to these people, you know, well, we just have to take them as they come, you know. Maybe they're more honest about it all. We're not putting on a veneer. These are just people. And they're people we need to be with. The problem in so many groups is that people tend to gravitate to associate with those that will do them the least good because they got the same hang-ups. We usually get together with the people that have our same hang-ups, don't we? Then we can commiserate with each other. But we need to get with people that have something different that we can kind of help each other, you see. So the Lord puts us together in these kind of relationships. A woman said to me just this week that I made her very angry because I said that the Lord puts us together in improbable associations. I said the Lord often puts us with people that we might not normally be drawn to. I don't know why she got angry, but she told me, she confessed that she had gotten very angry until the Lord finally spoke to her and told her what was really meant by that. But in a church group of people will kind of, if you're sort of in the professional group, you'll kind of gravitate toward the professional people, you see, and you're the people who kind of hang on the fringes, and they're the kind that don't care much for the pastor, so they all get together and pan the pastor, and here's somebody who doesn't like this thing about the church, and they get together in that, and here's the group that kind of like to be a little more, shall we say, worldly, you see, they They like to be a little looser about things, so they get together, the loose group, and so people just kind of get together, and then there are those who judge the rest of them, and they get together to kind of pan the whole group. But you see, people are kind of gravitate toward those that have their same hang-ups. Now, the Lord likes to mix them all up, to bring a mixture together, because then we help each other. We don't choose the people that we associate with. God chooses them, and we need them. We need them very much. If the Lord puts you together with a particular group of people, the chances are that's the kind of thing you need. And that no matter how great some other group is, you probably will lose to go over there. Not because it doesn't have a good message too, but because maybe this is what God feels that you and I need at the present time. The thing that we have to do then is to take Christ's attitude here, not now saying that to instruct you to be a little more charitable, but saying it so you will realize how charitable Christ is to us. That no matter what you may think of yourself as a person, Christ sees you like the mother sees her child. You know, sure, they need a little growing up and a little help and so forth, but there is love there. There is acceptance there. There is the grace of God. Now, how do we really get hold of that thought? Well, not by my reasoning with you, but maybe if we talk about it and pray about it, the Spirit of Christ will minister to your heart the peace and the grace that you need to live in this world, not rejecting yourself or not condemning and downing yourself, but just positively accepting the Lord's care and grace over your life. And then he goes on to say, I pray not only for my disciples, but for those who will believe on your name through them. So that includes us. This prayer is not only for the disciples, but he says for all those that will believe through them. You and I are very precious in the Lord's sight. Let's pray that he'll make that real to your heart. Verse 13 at the end, he says, I've spoken these things to them in the world in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them. He says, I've said these that my joy might be fulfilled in them. Christ wants you to have joy. He wants you to have peace. He wants you to go with him into the fray each day so that you can have that peace. He doesn't want you to sneak off down the road in the morning like a naughty child, you know, not really believing the Lord wants to go with you. He wants you to take him with you to your work. I take him with me into classroom. I have to. I better not go there without him because I need him, that's all. If I think I'm going to handle that motley crew with my own great wisdom, I've got another think coming because they got more ways to outsmart you than you've got ways to overcome them. And you know, you take in the average classroom, what a wide gamut you have there. There is not a Solomon in the world that is wise enough to meet the need of a whole classroom full of students who come from every conceivable background, who have every conceivable attitude toward the teacher. You've got there the kids that hate school and hate teachers and hate life and hate mother and hate father. And all of this, and you've got kids that are the budding young hoods, young people that are butterer-uppers, apple polishers. You got the socialites, the socias we call them. You got the recalcitrant and the rebellious and the mama's boys and the mama's girls and the spoiled and the rotten. You got them all in one little room. People that can read faster than you and people that can't even read a book. Even people that can write and people that can't even spell her name. You know, you've got the whole gamut. Now, who in the world has enough wisdom to handle that? But I know that I can come in there to that classroom in the Spirit of Christ. I mean by in the Spirit, having the Spirit in me, not coming in meek and lowly, as we commonly think meek and lowly. I mean, not coming in as a milquetoast, you know, but coming in the name of Christ. I have to go in that kind of power, or things get out of hand. There's no other way to beat it. Who has enough wisdom to minister to that many people? Now, there are people who leave the groups because they don't think they're getting enough knowledge about this or that. They're not learning enough prophecy or not learning something else. That's not the thing. They first need to learn how to live together. They need to learn the things that will help them to love one another and live. Knowledge won't help them. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So they come to the group to share and to get the love of God and so forth. Well, all of this in the direction that only God can bring about the conditions of peace in your heart and mind. And it is very important that we take him with us each day when we go out to work and when we come home at night. And four different times he says here that prays that we all may be one, even as he and God are one. Verse 23. I in them, and thou or you in me, that they may be perfected in one. Now that Greek word perfected means consummated, fulfilled in one. In order that the world may know that you have sent me, and you have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, those whom you have given me, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you gave me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me, and I have declared your name to them, and will declare it, in order that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That's the essence of it. Let's just pray tonight, and pray in your own heart, that the Spirit of Christ will make real to us his love, his forgiving grace, his positive attitude toward us, the fact that he doesn't go around judging us. The Bible says God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. So pray that that love may flow in your hearts and mine, and then that the love may be expressed to others as he loves us. Now remember, that love does not mean you run out and throw your arms around them. It just means that you care, you see. The Spirit of God gives you the care for them and for that ornery boss you have and that recalcitrant neighbor and whatnot. Let's pray. Father, who but thy Spirit can make real to our hearts the things we've talked about and give the peace that passes all understanding, for which we pray tonight. In Christ's name, amen.